Good morning. The reading this morning is from Genesis chapter 3, verses 1 through 7 and 20 through 24. Now the serpent was more crafty than any of the wild animals the Lord God had made. He said to the woman, "Did God really say you must not eat from any tree in the garden?" The woman said to the serpent, "We may eat fruit from the trees in the garden, but God did say, you must not eat fruit from the tree that is in the middle of the garden, and you must not touch it, or you will die." "You will not surely die," the serpent said to the woman, "for God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil." When the woman saw that the fruit of the tree was good for food and pleasing to the eye, and also desirable for gaining wisdom, she took some and ate it. She also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate it. Then the eyes of both of them were opened, and they realized that they were naked. So they sewed fig leaves together and made coverings for themselves. Adam named his wife Eve because she would become the mother of all the living. The Lord God made garments of skin for Adam and his wife and clothed them. And the Lord God said, "The man has now become like one of us, knowing good and evil. He must not be allowed to reach out his hand and take also from the tree of life and eat and live forever." So the Lord God banished him from the Garden of Eden to work the ground from which he had been taken. After he drove the man out, he placed on the east side of the Garden of Eden cherubim and a flaming sword flashing back and forth to guard the way to the tree of life. The word of the Lord.
Pray. Our Father in heaven, we come to look into your word again this morning, and we acknowledge that we are dependent on you and your spirit to bring to life and to make personal to our minds, to understand, and to our hearts, to change us as a result of being exposed to your living word. As we look at this chapter this morning, Lord, we pray that you will speak to us, and may we go from here having not just learned something, but may it affect our lives, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, I've entitled my message, "The Devil Made Me Do It." We're going through, for those who are visitors, we're going through the first 11 chapters of Genesis, and we just finished Revelation, so it was appropriate we went back to the beginning and saw where it all started. The comedian Flip Wilson made famous the phrase, "The Devil Made Me Do It." See, after their fall, Adam and Eve, Adam blamed Eve, and Eve blamed the serpent. The serpent didn't have a leg to stand on. I don't normally tell jokes because I'm not very good at it. But there's another one. It wasn't the apple on the tree that caused the trouble, it was the pear on the ground. Chapter 3, as we've looked at how God created, and then he made Adam and Eve and made them companionship, the companionship and the compatibility and the complementing of one another to be a one unit, husband and wife, in chapter 2. Now we come to chapter 3, and the covenant that God made with Adam and Eve was broken in this chapter, as we saw, as we had read to us. But did the devil really make them do it? Well, their rebellion, which is really what it is, it's rebelling against God's will. Their rebellion is inexcusable. They were in a perfect environment. God had provided everything for them. Pristine beauty and harmony in the paradise. Even the word Eden means delight. God graciously and wonderfully provided everything for them. They were in a perfect relationship, first with God, who walked with them in the cool of the day, and they had that relationship with God, with each other, and with the animals. And they had perfect freedom. They had the dignity of being free moral beings. No bias towards sin or any evil. They were perfect, beautiful, and innocent human beings. So there was no excuse for their fall. Well then, our first point is, what's the cause then? What was the cause of their rebellion? If they were created perfect and innocent, why did they fall? First of all, we see that there's several words here that I want to put to you. First one is deception. Satan deceived. Deception. You see, Satan is the deceiver. And Satan's form was that of a serpent. Now, in Revelation, we find the Apostle John, inspired by the Holy Spirit, says, "The ancient serpent called the devil or Satan, who leads the whole world astray." And so the rest of Scripture, and there's other references in Revelation 20, for instance, and other parts of the Bible, where it refers to the serpent as being a form of Satan presenting himself to Adam and Eve in the form of a serpent, in a serpent. It was a real serpent. Because we find later in this chapter that when God curses a serpent, it's to crawl on its belly and eat dust. So he's talking about a physical serpent. But the way Satan uses things, like remember when Peter wanted to stop Jesus going to the cross in his unawareness of the importance and the purpose of God allowing his son to die on the cross, he tried to stop him. And what did Jesus say? "Get behind me, Satan." Satan uses people. Satan uses all means, natural means, so he's hidden, and you don't have this grotesque evil being. You have just a person or a animal. And back at that time, the serpent, I mean, Adam had named all the animals, so he knew all the different kinds of animals that they were, their nature, what they were like. And it says here that the serpent was crafty. By nature, it was shrewd. And so Satan used the craftiness and shrewdness of the animal to communicate to Adam and Eve lies and deception. Then we see his focus. What was Satan's focus in his deception? His focus was the Word of God, and it always has been ever since. He challenged God's Word. He said, "Did God really say?" Like, he jeers at God's Word. He mocks what God has said. "Did God really say that?" He challenged God's word, but also he changed God's word. Because he goes on to say he misrepresented God by saying that you're not to eat of any of the trees. Well, God didn't say that. Just one word makes a whole heap of difference. When I was studying into the cults, I did a big study into the Jehovah's Witnesses. And their version of the Bible adds one word and does a lot of stuff, but in one, just to give you an example, where it says Jesus created all things in the original Greek, but their version has Jesus created all other things, because they believe he was also created, a created being, an angel. The Bible doesn't teach that. But one word makes a huge amount of difference. And Satan here does that. He says that, "Oh, did God really say that you're not to eat of any of the trees of the garden?" So he deceives Adam and Eve. He bypasses all the privileges and the wonder of what God has given them, and he comes to the one prohibition that God made, which was a test for their obedience and their submission to God who created them. Today we face the same thing, and that's why the Apostle Paul says to put on the armor of God. And when you look at the armor of God, when we stand against the wiles of the evil one, of the devil and his demonic forces, what does it say? To put on the shield of faith and take the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God, and every part of the armor, the helmet of salvation, the girdle of truth, it all relates to the word of God. If you want to stand against the evil one, you need to know the word of God. And one of the biggest problems we have today in our society here, and Australia it's the same, is total ignorance among Christians. A lot of ignorance of the word of God. We don't read it. We don't study it. That's why I'm so glad we have Bible studies in this church and home groups. And you can get into the word, but I'm talking generally. There's a general lack of knowledge compared with previous generations about the Word of God. And no wonder we fall into all sorts of messy mindsets that are so contrary to the Word of God. Because we don't know the Word of God. And that's the way Satan works. The tree, by the way, was not magical. It was an ordinary tree. But it was like... if you go into a building and there's all sorts of doors everywhere, it can open all the doors, but there's one door that has on it nuclear stuff and warning, don't go through here. Now, it's just like the other doors. It's got hinges and it's nicely presented and it's painted beautifully and so on, but it's got the warning on it. So you can go into any other door, but not that one. That's dangerous. And so it is. God gave them everything, but he said not that. Not that tree. So the tree was a normal tree, but it was a tree that God set aside as a means of Adam and Eve obeying him and submitting to his lordship. And it by the knowledge of good and evil, that term wasn't just that by taking this tree you would know mentally good and evil. It was more about moral autonomy, that you would decide for yourself what is good and evil without reference to God. And of course that's something that's so endemic in our society today. It's like Eve or Adam saying, I am the one to judge what is good and what is evil. And so if God says something is evil but I say it's good, well, I'm putting myself above God. And there's many issues we face today in our world where that is happening. Calvin said, Adam cast off the yoke of God and constituted himself an arbiter and judge of good and evil by taking from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. So he challenged God's word, Satan did. He changed God's word, but thirdly, he contradicted God's word. He went on to say, you will not die. Now, of course, God had said, on the day that you eat thereof, you will surely die. And Satan comes along and says, no, you will not die. Now, they ate and they didn't die straight away, did they? But we'll come to that. There's three forms of death. They were cast out of God's presence. They died spiritually. Hundreds of years later, they died physically. And if they didn't get right with God, they'd die eternally. So he contradicted God's word. He said, no, that's not true. This is true. You're actually going to become like God. It's actually a prohibition where God is holding out on you and you need to listen to what I have to say because I'm saying the truth. You see, he deceived them into believing that his word, Satan's word, was the truth and God's word was not. In John chapter 8, verse 44, Jesus said these words about Satan. There is no truth in him. When he lies, he speaks his native language, for he is a liar and the father of lies. So they did not, Adam and Eve did not believe God's word, they believed Satan's lie. Yes, they were deceived. That's the first word, deceived. Secondly, we have doubt. What caused them to fall? Doubt. There was no reason to doubt. God was trustworthy. He'd always kept his word. He'd done nothing to warrant them doubting his goodness. And that's really what it was, doubting God's goodness. Satan challenged God's goodness. Sin starts not with an action, but with a belief. And if in your heart you don't believe God is good, then when something presents itself that is against God's word, you'll believe and follow through. You'll doubt God's goodness. Satan calls into question God's goodness and his trustworthiness. You won't die. If you obey God, you're missing out on something. You'll never really be happy. It's like Satan saying, how could a good God withhold that from you? He's being a bit mean and selfish, isn't he? He's holding back from you. What really will happen if you eat of this tree? You'll not die. So when Eve and Adam with her stopped seeing God as being good, they started seeing what God prohibits as being good. If you really believe that God is good, really believe that, and you are tempted to sin, then you are going against the goodness of God. If you doubt if God is good, well then, why would he hold that bat for me? What's wrong with me doing that? It's not going to hurt anybody. And so doubting God's goodness opened the way for them to sin. I want to quote from Paul David Tripp, who wrote a book, Whiter Than Snow. And I'll read this quote to you. Sin lives in a costume. That's why it's so hard to recognize. The fact that sin looks so good is one of the things that makes it so bad. In order for it to do its evil work, it must present itself as something that is anything but evil. Life in a fallen world is like attending the ultimate masquerade party. Impatient yelling wears the costume of zeal for the truth. Lust can masquerade as a love of beauty. Gossip does its evil work by living in the costume of concern and prayer. Let's pray for that sister. Craving for power and control wears the mask of leadership, not servant leadership, may I add. Fear of man gets dressed up as a servant at heart. The pride of always being right masquerades as a love for biblical wisdom. Evil simply doesn't present itself as evil, which is part of its drawing power. This is how he goes on. He says, you'll never understand sin's sleight of hand until you acknowledge that the DNA of sin is deception. The Bible talks about the deceitfulness of sin. Have you ever wondered, all they did was eat the fruit of the garden? They didn't go out killing animals and walking with God and then turning against him and saying, well, we don't want you in our lives. They just simply ate the tree of the garden. A Puritan said it this way: the heinousness of sin is not so much in the act itself, but in the one that was sinned against, the one who is infinitely good. So Eve adopted the devil's way of thinking. She overstated the problem, the prohibition. She said, God said we're not allowed to eat of this tree, not even touch it. Well, God didn't say that. She added to the prohibition, which is lining up with his thinking, Satan's thinking. And she understates the penalty. She says, adds the word less, that if we do, God said you will surely die, but she said lest we die, which softens it a bit. So their fall was caused by deception and by doubt, also by desire. When she stopped seeing God as being good, as I already mentioned, she started seeing the tree as being good. So did Adam. Sin looked good. You see, look at the tree. And this is what it says about it. They looked and she saw that it was good for food. It was nourishment. There's nothing wrong with that. It was nutritional. It was a delight to the eye. It was attractive. And it was desirable for gaining wisdom. There's nothing wrong with that. It's educational. Everything about the fruit on that tree was good. Except that God said, don't eat it. In 2 Corinthians 11 we read, but I'm afraid that just as Eve was deceived by the serpent's cunning, your minds may be somehow led astray from your sincere and pure devotion to Christ. We are all vulnerable, much more so now because we have a sinful nature that has been passed down to us. But if an innocent couple who were perfect in the perfect world that God put them in are deceived by this evil one, how much more do we need to say, God, unless you lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one, is what Jesus said we're to pray. Next, not only was their fall caused by deception, doubt, and desire, but by deliberate choice. Adam was there with her. When Eve was conversing with the serpent. It says in verse 6, who was with her? They were standing there. And he wasn't deceived. It doesn't say that he was deceived. It just says that he was there and then he took the fruit and ate it. So without being deceived, he just took and ate. It was a deliberate disobedience that Adam, in fact it says in 1 Timothy 2, Adam was not deceived, but Eve was deceived. So by deliberate choice, he sinned. And that's why I believe God lays on the man the accountability. He is the one that God speaks to about having sinned. And it says in Romans 5, therefore, just as sin entered the world through one man and death through sin. It goes on talking about that. So God lays it at the feet of Adam, who, without being deceived, made a willful disobedience and a choice to disobey God and his will. Well, that's the cause of our rebellion, of the world being brought into a place of rebellion, all sinners, all of us, as a result of the first sin of Adam and Eve. But now we look at the consequences of their rebellion. What happened? First of all, we have shame. The moment they disobeyed God, the eyes, it says, their eyes were opened. The eyes of both of them were opened. Speaking of their conscience, suddenly they were aware of something was wrong. They had conscience. Their nakedness was the first thing they realized. Nakedness, by the way, was not a sin because they'd been naked all up till this time and it wasn't a big deal. So it wasn't nakedness that was a sin. That prior to their disobedience and rebelling against God, Adam and Eve had no internal evil inclination. It was all external. The serpent was external and tempted them. But and they were naturally good. Their nakedness was innocent, and it was in no way sinful. It's like We've got three grandsons, and at that age, they're running around their house nude. No, that's normal. Yeah. I mean, if 10 years later, I don't think they'll be doing it. As a child, you're innocent to that. You've got nose and you've got knees and you've got your private parts, but it's all just your body. They don't even think about it. It's when they come to an awareness, a moral awareness, that they then realize they've got to cover up. And it's a thing that happens in every tribe and nation and people down through history. An awareness that is there because we have a sinful now disposition and we lust and we are aware of our moral guilt and the physical lust and passions that are now part of our nature having fallen and disobeyed God. So their eyes were opened. Now, I want to ask you a question this morning, and I'll ask myself as well. What if you were fully known? What if, like the movie Liar Liar, you couldn't hide anything? The real you was always out there. When you said something, when you thought something, it came out. And no one could ever miss what you're really thinking. The real you is always exposed. You see, we hide and we cover up, and just like putting clothes on, we sin has caused us to hide. And that's moving on to the next one, where it's fear. They went and hid themselves from the Lord. We hide from the light. We don't like being exposed. In fact, we hide from the light or from God because we can't pretend with Him. He knows. We can hide from one another. Fear makes us hide. And some hide today behind ideologies and philosophies where God is out of the picture, or where God is impotent, or where He's uninvolved in life, or where you are just not accountable to Him. And it's a form of hiding. Fear. The next one, consequence as a result of their sin and their fall, was guilt. And this came out because God came looking for them. And we didn't have it read to us because we didn't have time to read the whole chapter, but where God, and as was His normal custom, spent time with them during the cool of the day. And as He did, He came and they were not there. Now, God knew where they were, but His question, "Where are you?" brought a real sense of conviction. It was meant to. Where are we? Why are we hiding? They've never hidden before. Guilt. God, their Creator, now is beginning to show He is God, their Redeemer. He's calling them out, asking the question. He knows where they are. He wants them to think about the question, "Where are you?" And maybe I could ask that question of you this morning. Where are you? God is seeking you out. We hide because we know we're guilty. But God calls us out and says, "I want you to see where you're at so I can save you and forgive you." Where are you? Secondly, He said, "Have you eaten from the tree that I told you not to eat from? What is this you have done?" And so that's meant to bring a confession. God is at work trying to draw them out to bring conviction of an awareness of their failure, their guilt, but also of confession. But Adam blamed Eve. It was her. She led me to do this. And then Eve blamed the serpent. And you notice also that Adam blamed God by implication, the woman you gave me. Now, before I had her around, I was fine. That's the implication. You gave me this woman, look what she's done. Once sin enters into the human psyche, this is what happens. We don't want to expose ourselves. We don't want to be honest with God even about ourselves. We blame others or blame God. I want to say something. I read this and I forget where I got it because I got it ages ago. But I think it's so good. Because honesty and openness before God is essential. And here's the quote. There is a place where God and man, or mankind, generic, there is a place where God and man must meet, either in grace or in judgment. And that place is where both are revealed as they are. Let me read that again. There is a place where God and man must meet, either in grace or judgment. And that place is where both are revealed as they are. You're an open book to God in grace. He forgives everything. And you're open book to God on that day when the books will be opened and we'll be judged according to what was written in the books, according to our works, what we have done. Everything is exposed. We either come to God exposed in grace, he forgives, in judgment, but cast into the lake of fire, it says in Revelation 20. The curse, not just fear and guilt, but the curse. Now, the word curse, we sometimes get mixed up with a cultish kind of stuff. But that's not what in the Bible, when it talks about a curse, it's talking about God's judgment. It's talking about the opposite to blessing. Either God will bless or he will curse. And it's not like a weird sort of occultic thing. It is God saying, "Yeah, I'm going to withdraw my blessing from you, and the result is my judgment." So the curse, by the way, was here not applied to the man or the woman when God responded to what happened. He applied it to the snake and to the soil. Cursed is the snake and cursed is the soil. But he doesn't use the word when he talks about the men and the women, man and the woman. But with them, it's a judicial sentence. He pronounces on the man and the woman. And he says these things. He says, cursed... To the serpent, cursed are you above all livestock, and so on. Then in verse 16, to the woman he said, I will greatly increase your pains in childbearing. With pain you will give birth to children, and your desire will be for your husband, and he will rule over you. So there, we'll come to that in a minute. And then to Adam he says, because you have listened to your wife and ate the tree about which I commanded you, you must not eat of it. Cursed is the ground because of you. And he talks about thorns and thistles coming up and the sweat of your brow. You will eat your food and you'll return to the ground, dust to dust. So instead of life, which God gave them, there is death. Instead of pleasure, even with the birth of a child, there is pain. Instead of abundance, there's going to be hard sweat work and the toil that was necessary to just provide food. And instead of perfect fellowship, there's going to be alienation and conflict within the relationship. So that when it says, and your desire to Eve, your desire will be for your husband and he will rule over you, it's the word rule there is harsh exploitation. It's like it's often, unfortunately, the woman's lot throughout history. And the man will abuse his status and take advantage of and exploit the desire of the woman who wants to be with him. Her desire is to be with him, to have a relationship with a man, but he will rule over them. He will exploit that. And the female subordination here is not taught. It's not saying that this is what I've set you up as. It's saying this is not how God planned it. This is a result of your sin, that your relationship is going to fall apart. There's going to be struggles in your marriages. There's going to be struggles in your relationships with other people because of sin, because of the fall. And so that is the way it has panned out through history, and it's very, very sad. And it's wonderful to see and to know of the Christian influence in society down through the last 2,000 years, how much that has liberated and given a new impetus and basis for relationship within the marriage and wider afield. I haven't got time to go into that anymore, but it's there. And we have to understand that that's what God is saying. And finally, separation from God. So the consequence of the rebellion was shame, fear, guilt, the curse, and then separation from God. When God says, get out of the garden, and I'll put an angel there and stop you coming to the tree of life. And it speaks of death. I talked about death 1, 2, and 3. Oh, look at the time. Well, I'm sorry. But I do need to say this, that God, if God allowed Adam and Eve to, and it says it twice in the chapter, to eat of the tree of life, they would live forever. They would be permanently, eternally in that place of separation from God. So God prevented them in love. He prevented them from taking of the tree of life because he knew that they needed to be ransomed, redeemed, forgiven. And it's interesting that at the very curse that was pronounced and the very sentence on the humans that God gave at that in that garden was then taken by Christ when he died on the cross. So he was made, it says, a curse for us. And that sorrow, he was the man of sorrows. Thorns, he wore a crown of thorns. Sweat, he sweat drops of blood. And death, he died for us. And so God in his grace prevented them from living eternally in a place of separation from him, and made a way, in fact promised, in this very chapter, there's a promise that God would deal with the seed of the serpent and would provide his own seed, his own man who would come to be the deliverer. I want to finish with this wonderful hymn that we sing at Christmas, Joy to the World. It's actually not a Christmas carol, but it's sung at Christmas time. It's actually a Psalm 98. It's based on Psalm 98, where creation's joyful when the Lord comes to rule and fix all the problems on the earth. And verse 3, it says these words, as we've sung them year after year at Christmas. No more let sins and sorrows grow, nor thorns infest the ground. He comes to make his blessings flow, far as the curse is found. What happened? The tragedy of Eden, of the fall, was made right through the cross of Christ. And one day there will be, in the paradise of God in heaven, a tree of life. We saw that, didn't we, in the last chapter of Revelation. So God will renew the earth, and he will renew all those who put their faith in Christ, and we will have our resurrection bodies, and we will live in an eternal paradise, but we will have the blessing of knowing him. Paradise lost is now heaven. The natural life will be replaced by eternal life. Ones who were vice regents over the garden, we will now reign as heirs with Christ. Once we were earthly creatures, Adam and Eve were, and we'll be glorified with bodies like unto his glorious body. So God's plan in all of it is to fulfill his purpose for our good and for his glory. Let's praise him.